Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11? Thus far, we've seen that when a church gets mixed up in its theology, it tends to get messed up in its morality. And that's the Corinthian church. The theology it was getting mixed up on really just centered on Christ and Him crucified. And not that they didn't believe that, but it wasn't governing their hearts. And you'll see more about that today. Paul's been teaching that the greatest gift that God can give us is the gift of salvation. It's the gift of salvation. That's the greatest gift. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are sitting here today having received the greatest gift your life will ever experience. And it just will get better and better from here, right? So that is huge, because the Corinthians thought that the spiritual people in the church were those with the most gifts, those who had the most knowledge, those who had the most charisma in the way they presented themselves or the way they spoke. God says that the spiritual people of the church are the born-again people of the church. So there is not a born-again person who is not classified as spiritual. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. That's what makes you spiritual. And we probably constantly need to keep bringing that adjustment, because it's just easy to think that spirituality is something more experiential or some deeper mystery. Well, we'll talk about what needs to go deeper in just a minute. But it's possible, guys. It's possible to be spiritual and immature. It's possible to be born again, but to have some stunted growth in your sanctification and in your walk with the Lord. So we could call it spiritual immaturity. So this morning, as we read the text, here's what I want you to be looking for. In verses 1 and 2, notice how Paul tells us that spiritual people can be spiritually immature, in that they act like babies in Christ, and sometimes like people who aren't even saved. So be looking for that. In verses 3 and 4, notice how God proves to them that they are spiritually immature. So he gives some evidence of it so that we can recognize it in ourselves. And he's going to highlight jealousy and strife, and particularly about how they regard the leadership of the church. That's going to be some of that proof of their spiritual immaturity. And then verses 5 through 11, we're going to listen to Paul describe what a spiritually mature person believes, how that person acts, and how they should view themselves as well as church leadership. So as we read, would you be looking for those things? Because I think that it will already be helping you in your heart tracking along with what God is saying in His Word that was inspired by His Spirit, that is sufficient for everything we need, authoritative, and that we owe our allegiance to Him and His Word. So here's God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, God, please, we ask you to write these truths upon our hearts today. Lord, we ask that you do it at the heart level because we want to be transformed. We want to grow in spiritual maturity. We want to grow in Christ-like character and in Christ's mission in making and multiplying and maturing disciples locally and globally. Holy Spirit, we recognize, we desperately need you. You're the one that inspired this text. We ask you to be the one that helps us understand and apply it and empower us to live it. So we devote it all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have any of you had the experience of taking your newborn baby to the doctor for a checkup, and after the doctor has weighed the baby and taken a few other measurements, you hear him say, "I'm sorry to tell you this, but your baby is failing to thrive." Our oldest son, Will, was a little dude. He still is a pretty little dude. And we had some episodes with that that just grip your heart, because not only are you concerned for your baby, what am I doing wrong? It's just so easy to feel the weight of that. It's a frightening phrase. I guess the condition is failure to thrive. I want to thank Phil and Erica and Kara because I called them about this just to help me better understand it. Science says that there's an expected rate of growth in which a child gains weight and height, and sometimes the baby doesn't gain the weight in the time frames the studies show they should. And we also know the studies aren't always right and perfect about every child, and so that has to be factored in, right? But something seems to be hindering growth. Something seems to be hindering proper growth. It could be as simple as changing nursing practices to as complicated as an illness or a disease. I got to spend about a day this weekend with my grandkids, Tatum Marie and Liam Thomas Reyes. And I'm concerned that if my son Will and my daughter-in-law Kelly took the kids to their doctor tomorrow, the doctor might say something recently must have happened, especially to Tatum, that is causing her to fail to thrive. And that something was probably Papa. I am concerned about that. Tatum and I went to Starbucks to get coffees for everybody, and my assignment, per my daughter-in-law, I don't know if she'd ever watch this, Kelly, I'm so sorry, was to get the coffees for everybody and to get Tatum a chocolate milk. But you guys, something strange happened. We went into Starbucks. We were just so happy. I'm so happy to be with my grand girl. And so I'm ordering, and I'm, you know, because all of the language of coffeedom is like speaking in tongues to me. So does that make sense? And I'm talking to them about the kids' orders. And little did I know that my precious little 4-year-old grand girl, her face was pressed up against the glass where all the treats were. And before you know it's coming. "Papa, cake pops. Cake pops? Really? Yes, Papa, can I have one?" "One? Are you kidding? Let's get a bunch of them. Are you? Yes, of course you can have cake pops." Oh, my goodness, if you could see my grand girl, her eyes are dark, dark brown, almost black, and they melt me. Her voice is like a melody. I'm a mess. I am a mess. Oh, it would be easy to discover that Papa was the reason Tatie wasn't thriving at her doctor's appointment, because of Papa's dietary plan of cake pops and donuts and ice cream. That was probably behind all that. But discovering why a child fails to thrive is not always that easy, is it? And there's an urgency to find the cause. There's nothing like that for the human condition. Is you have a baby who is totally dependent on dad and mom. And there's a need for that baby to grow. Oh, God, that we would grow pastors that would have that same heart and burden for the growth and maturation of the church. That this is serious, this is urgent. There's a joy to it. We want the baby to grow. We want the Christian to grow. Did you notice that Paul was essentially saying there was a failure to thrive amongst the believers of the Corinthian church? Did you see that? Paul had planted the church years ago, and yet people who were genuinely saved were acting like babes in Christ, or even worse, unbelievers, especially in how they sought to exalt themselves as better than other people, instead of edifying others to exalt Christ. So just at the very beginning, let me ask you, are there ways that you see yourself failing to thrive? Now, not in every way, I'm not saying every way, but I think I'd be safe to say that all of us, in some part of our heart, would say, yeah, I'm not maturing in this aspect of my walk with Christ. Okay, now let's talk about our church family. Are there some ways that our church family is failing to thrive? Because we want to be open to that too. We're in this together. The elders have a responsibility and you have to give an account to God. But we're in this together. Spiritual maturity is a group project as given by God. So let's be thinking about those as we study this morning. And what do you think the causes would be? So keep that in mind. Main point is, our church will grow in spiritual maturity as we remember that leaders can only serve the church and God can only grow the church. So let's dig into that. First point is, there's a crisis of spiritual immaturity. I would say it was happening then. I would say that church-wide, not us uniquely, but the broad church in the United States, I think there's a crisis of spiritual immaturity. And I'll unpack what I mean by that in just a few minutes. First, notice that Paul calls the church again brothers, i.e. brother and sister. So what is he doing? He's doing what we want to do as a church family. He's starting with noticing the grace of God at work in the church. You guys, that's got to be a spiritual discipline that we cultivate. That God help us not to go right to what's wrong. It's just so easy to do that as preachers and pastors. It's so easy for husbands and wives to just do that together in their relationship. It's so easy for us as parents to do that. Here's what's wrong all the time. If all we do is go straight to what's wrong, we're never building faith in the person to deal with what needs to change and grow. But if we will stop and notice where God's grace is at work in that person, oh my goodness, guess what happens to them? Their faith grows. It doesn't mean we don't need to deal with issues where we fall short. But don't we want to help people's faith grow so that with faith in God, they can be honest, confess sin, ask for help, etc., to grow? Amen? So guys, please, let's be that kind of church. And when I'm dead and gone, don't we want the future leaders of that church? May our future generations, God, please, let us be a people who first recognized your grace at work. And so when Paul's calling them brothers and sisters, that's what he is doing. And by doing that, it reaffirms that he considers them spiritual, right? He's considering that he's born again, they're born again. They all have received the common gift and presence and person of the Holy Spirit through salvation. So praise God for that. Their status and their standing is in Christ. Praise God for that. It's all based on the work of the cross. And because salvation is by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone, their standing is sure, but their sanctification can be suspect. So the standing is sure because it's all of God, right? And sanctification really is all of God too, but we have a part to play in terms of how we resist the Holy Spirit. In terms of how we value the world more than how we value the Lord. In terms of how we think we could get answers from the world more quickly than how slowly God seems to give answers sometimes. So they're not growing in Christ-like character and mission. But they are spiritual, but spiritually immature. So Paul says, sadly, I cannot talk to you as spiritual people. Did you notice that in the text? But rather, as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. They're fleshly, and Paul is uniting that word with their being infants in Christ. So the theologians differ on how to do this, because there's two Greek words for flesh and fleshly in this passage, but they're very close. Some don't think that they're just synonyms of each other. I don't know. Ask Alan and Christian. They are our seminary guys. They are our pastor's college guys. But it's safe to say that there is spiritual immaturity here. This, if there is any differentiation, this is a fleshliness that comes from being an infant in Christ. And yet, realize that the very people we're talking about would argue with us and say, you have it wrong. I'm spiritual and I'm mature. But that was worldly wisdom. And it's so easy for worldly wisdom to infect how we think as Christians. That's a good follow-up question. How would you define your spirituality and your maturity, or your spiritual maturity? And they would likely say, well, it's because of our knowledge of God's word. We are academically knowledgeable. Or we have all of these spiritual gifts. And you see how already Paul is beginning to do some correcting before he even gets to chapters 12 and 14. They believe that if a person was smart enough, had a charismatic personality and speaking style and spiritual gifts, if that was all true, he was mature. That's what the world around them said. It did not matter whether he had a humble, loving, sacrificial, Christ-like character. That didn't matter to them. It doesn't matter to the world outside of the church either. So please, I tried to carefully write this sentence, and I wish I could do it better, but the presence of spiritual gifts can often be used as a covering for the lack of godly character. Does that make sense? Isn't that the nature of the world we live in? And somehow we just seem really able to import that into the church. How many times do we see a star athlete or an actor or a singer or a politician or a billionaire get excused for how terribly they treat people because they're so good at what they do? And don't you want to just be around that person? Maybe they would like me. Oh, it's just horrible. This results in creating a feel in the church that there are first and second class Christians. Have you ever been in a church like that? I hope we're not. Lord, if we're doing any of that, please show us. But have you ever been in a church environment where there were the first class Christians and then there were the second class Christians? They weren't as spiritual. They weren't as gifted. Oh. Well, that creates the feeling of being superior or inferior. And Paul says, you're acting as infants in Christ. Even though you've been Christians for years, you're not growing in Christ-like maturity. Instead, you're like children, being critical, self-righteous, forming cliques, because you think you're better than someone else. Verse 2, Paul says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even, I didn't read that properly. Go back. I fed you with milk. So think of a smiling face there. Paul's not upset about that. just like as parents, you know. Listen, parents, when you kind of grieve that your kid's getting older, listen, the next season of life is awesome too, okay? But I miss when the boys were little. It was a thrill, you know, when I had a bottle and I fed the boys. That's what I think is very at the very beginning. It's Paul loving this people. These people are not bothering him. Oh, God forbid that we have leaders that are bothered by the church. No, he's loving them. It was a joy to have fed you with milk and not solid food, for yet at that point you were not ready for it. He's highlighting the privilege to give them the milk of God's word, to help them have gospel foundations when they first believe. There's affection here. There's joy, even though it was hard work, right? There are those moments, right, where you're just looking and those little eyes are looking up at you and their little hand is squeezing your finger and it's awesome! Until they vomit, until they, and then it gets harder. But it's still great. And that milk helped infants grow, but it was not intended for 10-year-olds, right? D.A. Carson, I put it in your notes because it's a long quote, and he says it so well, and he ties it back into the text so well. So would you follow along in your notes? Carson says, "When my daughter was born, my wife found herself unable to nurse our infant. That gave me the privilege of sharing the midnight feedings. Tiffany was a dream. I could zap the formula in the microwave, change her, feed her the whole 8 ounces, and tuck her back into her crib all under 20 minutes. That sounds like kind of a dad, right? He's on a stopwatch. He's just saying, how can I do that faster than that? You know, I kind of laughed about that. Then our son came along. Midnight feedings with him were horrendous. Although he had an enormous appetite, he sucked and drank with only three speeds, slow, dead slow, and stop. Worse, he had to be burped every ounce or so, a painfully slow process. Or he would display his remarkable gift for projectile vomiting. Without any warning, he could upchuck what he had taken in and send it 15 feet across the room. If there were an Olympic event in projectile vomiting, he would have taken one of the medals. I never got him back into his crib in under an hour. An hour and a half was more common. At least he had the excuse that he was young, and his digestive system was obviously not as well developed as his sister's at the same age. Best of all, he quickly outgrew this stage. But there are Christians who are international class projectile vomiters, spiritually speaking. They simply cannot digest what Paul calls solid food, and he goes on to say, because really they will not. They don't want anything more than that. You must give them milk, for they are not ready for anything more, and if you try to give them anything other than milk, they upchuck and they make a mess of everyone and everything around them. At some point, the number of years they've been Christians leads you to expect something like mature behavior from them, but they prove disappointing. They are infants still and display their wretched immaturity even in the way that they complain if you want to give them more than milk. Not for them, solid knowledge of Scripture. Not for them, mature theological reflection. Not for them, growing in perceptive Christian thought. They want nothing more than a round of choruses and a simple message, something that won't challenge them to think, to examine their lives, to make choices, and to grow. Thankfully, I have the joy of saying that is not true of you. You are a joy. But as we talk to other pastors in the city and around the nation, this is all too true of the United States Church in many ways. Paul goes on to say in verse 3a, for you're still of the flesh. At best, you've allowed yourself to be passive, lazy, spiritual infants who want the whole world to revolve around your needs and your comforts and have no desire to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. At worst, so that's at best, just this passive, you know, I'm just not really doing anything and I'm reaping what I sow in my passivity, and so I'm not maturing in that way. Or at worst, you are aggressively moving. You are acting as though the Spirit doesn't indwell you. You're acting like an unbeliever. You're being governed not by the Word, not by the Spirit, but by your feelings and your desires. It's not God's Word that's compelling you. It's not God's love that's compelling you. It's not God's mission for God's glory. You believe Christ died for your sins, but you still sit on the throne of your life. Oh yeah, do you believe Jesus died for me? That's one of the things about, I love Midland. 30 years we've been here, right? I love Midland. I love it. It's not easy to evangelize here. Do you know why? Everybody thinks they're saved. Everybody thinks they're saved. They can be smoking the marijuana joint. You know? Oh, yeah, Jesus. Man, I mean, we've done that. We've gone out door to door. We've gone, and it's just, everyone thinks they're saved. Well, this person at worst is acting like they're not saved. They believe that Jesus died on the sin, for their sins, but they're not governed by God's word. They're not governed by the gospel at this point in their life or in this part of their heart. And I'm going to go a little bit deeper here and maybe a little bit out on a limb, and I'll let our guys tell me if that's true. I'll let you tell me if that's true. I don't know that the meat of the word is necessarily just that you've become really good at systematic theology or biblical theology, or you really could just really write a thesis on the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, I mean, those would be areas we would want to grow in if it would pertain to knowing him better. Not just information for information's sake, but to know him better. But can I really tell you what I think part of what the meat of the word is? It's not that you just believe that Jesus died for your sins. It's not just that you believe Jesus sacrificially loved you. Here's the meat of the word. So that you are sacrificially loving someone else. That is an indication of spiritual maturity. Not that you just say, yeah, Christ died on the cross for me. But there's no sacrificial love for anybody. I think that is going deeper into God's word. It's going deeper into the cross, and it's learning from the cross how I apply what Christ did for me in the lives of others. Does that make some sense? Is that making sense? I hope that's making sense. It's the meat of God's word when you choose to obey God by forgiving others the way Christ has forgiven you, by being patient with others the way Christ has been patient with you, enduring with others the way Christ endures with you. Give grace to others the way Christ has given grace to you. Buddy, you're sitting on the front row today. That means you're eligible for an illustration. So let me give you kind of an example of this that I think is reflective of spiritual immaturity, reflective that we appreciate the doctrine of Christ crucified in terms of just getting our ticket for heaven, but we're not necessarily growing in Christ-likeness. So it would be like this. Am I messing things up if I come down here? So, hi, Eric. I'm Billy.
Hey, Billy. How you doing? Eric.
I'm pretty good. Hey, I heard that you'd like to be my friend. Yeah.
Who told you that?
Well said. But I really don't have any lines for you in this skit, okay? So, what would you think of this? And I would say, well, you know, listen, I would love to have you as my friend. I have a contract here that I'd like you to fill out, because everyone who has a relationship with me has to sign a contract in regard to what I expect out of you. Yeah, I have certain expectations that I have of my friends and what I don't expect from you. I don't expect you to have similar expectations of me. I don't expect for you to get self-righteously judgy. that you just notice where I need to grow and change. I don't, listen, I want to be loved. I want to be liked. I don't necessarily want to change, okay? So, and also in this contract, there's some other verbiage here that talk about how I get to punish you if you don't live up to my expectations. Now, how many marriages have I just described? Because marriage is a covenant, the way Christ has covenanted with us. Guys, there's supposed to be covenantal implications in our relationship as brothers and sisters. And it's a covenant of grace, isn't it? Oh, how I like God to deal with me by grace. But oh, how I deal with people because of their works. And whether they, and here's what's worse. I don't give people a contract. I make them guess. I'm going to make you guess. But I'm expecting big things of you, even though I haven't told you what they are. And don't be surprised that I don't forgive you. Don't be surprised how bitter I'm going to be when you, because you're going to deserve it for not living up to the expectations. And then I go to church on Sunday. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Any contract people here besides me? I'm sorry that I do that to you. Honey, I'm sorry. That far too often in our marriage, I've been more contract-minded than covenant of grace-minded. See, I think that's spiritual immaturity. Paul goes further, and he says there's more to the example of being on the throne of your life. Yes, you have, you're appreciative that Jesus died for your sins, but you're not governed by the gospel. It's not informing how you live. It's not informing how you forgive. It's not informing how you endure till the end with people. Never give up on people. That's one example. Paul elaborates on this by pouring out the descriptions of sin that rules the hearts that keeps us from growing spiritually mature and how it affects their view of church leadership. And that's the second point in your notes. So there's the crisis of spiritual immaturity, and there is the cause of it. 1 Corinthians 3:3b and 4. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, aren't you being merely human? Aren't you really being more like Father Adam than you are like your Savior, Jesus? Sins of jealousy is ruling their hearts. So jealousy, childish desire to be the center of anything and be better than anyone. So there's jealousy. Sins of strife. How many of us do this? We're willing to strike out at anyone who does not get you what you want or gets in the way of what you want. If you have an anger problem, this is going to be very, very much embedded in your heart. You're going to treat people nicely as long as you see that this, I think this person can get me what I want to be happy. Oh, man, but if they get in the way of what I want to be happy, somehow we've devised this law in ourselves that we have a right to punish them. We have a right to strike out. If you don't get me what I want, or you're getting in the way of what I want. So there's jealousy and strife. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's from Galatians 5:19-20. It's in your notes. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality and impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Are you not acting like mere humans without the Spirit when these elements are ruling our heart? Doesn't mean the Spirit's not in us. But at that time, we're acting like, really? The king is the anger. That's what's ruling us. The king is the jealousy. The king is the pedestalizing. And here's what happens. You're essentially finding your identity in them because you think they can get you what you want. Whether that means voting for them, whether that means following the box office and the athletic awards and who's going to win and how that makes me feel, because it's not who just won? Chiefs. It's not that the Chiefs just won. If I'm in Kansas City, it's we just won. Right? We're so goofy. Why can't we just say, that was awesome, Chiefs? Man, it it was fun to cheer for you this year, you know? No, it's my Chiefs. I'm sorry. Let's go. All these, you should see. Guys, you should see all the thoughts I'm trying not to say. I know I say too many other things, but oh my goodness. So it's finding your identity in them because you think they'll get you what you want. And if you find your identity in anyone else besides Christ, you will ultimately find jealousy and strife in your life. You're ultimately going to find the deeds of the flesh in your life. Spiritual immaturity can either pedestalize a favorite teacher or demonize a fallen teacher who no longer meets your expectations. Have you ever done that to a pastor? Oh man, this was, for a while, this pastor was, yeah. What church do you go to? Oh, church of the best pastor. You know, really? What do you like about him? Oh, I don't know. I feel really good when I leave the sermons. And he visited me in the hospital, you know, when I was sick. Do you still go there? How long have you been going? Oh, no, we quit going there. Why? He's not the best pastor anymore. You know, other leaders visited me. He didn't visit me anymore. I mean, just guys, all the stuff that can happen in a church. And we're blaming. Listen, you and Helen and I would be the first to say, oh, how we need to grow. Oh, how we need to do better, right? But it's often also the case that because you pedestalize somebody, you think you have a right to demonize them, even if their wrong was not worth your actions and your view of them. So, he goes in the last point. He teaches how we should view ourselves and how we should view church leaders. And he does that in verses 5 through 11. So we've got the crisis for spiritual immaturity, the cause or causes probably of spiritual immaturity, and now the cure. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So Paul just highlights Apollos and Paul. He did Apollos, Paul, Peter, and Jesus. But now the Corinthian church must be most focusing and most dividing over Apollos and Paul because they're going to come up later. Paul planted the church. Apollos came later after Paul left to teach and build upon what God had used Paul to do. Paul was not known to be impressive, personally impressive, or notably eloquent in the eyes of some in regard to his public speaking. Apollos was supposedly personally very impressive and very eloquent in public speaking. Paul may have preached longer. The reason I say that is there was a guy named Eutychus. You remember Eutychus? Paul was going on, preaching into the night. Eutychus was kind of leaning on a windowsill, a window ledge, and he fell asleep, and he fell out the window and died. Be honest, don't you sometimes feel that I'm doing that to you? You're killing me, Billy, with this thing. But so maybe Paul preached a little longer. He wrote long letters, we know that. And they were sometimes hard to deal with, sometimes hard to stand, to understand. They had correctives in it that maybe made some people feel not very good about themselves when they read them. Apollos watered. He was maybe more eloquent in public than Paul, maybe more charismatic in style and personality. Well, because of sin and spiritual immaturity that ruled the hearts of the Corinthians, their identity began to be in the favorite one that they liked better. They saw themselves as being more spiritual and more mature because of the person they're following. You think there's any of that in the church today? I'm of Paul Washer. I'm of Vody Bakum. I'm of Tim Keller. I'm of John Piper. I'm of John MacArthur. And sometimes there's an edge to how people say it. We can be spiritually immature about that too. And so he goes on to say, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Let's bring it home. What is Hugh? What is Alan? What is Billy? Only servants. Only servants. We're just table waiters. We're slaves. In that sense, we're nothings. as mere individuals, were less important than you would think. There's no indispensable people in Midland Cemetery. Did you know that? Lots of graves out there of people who were, oh, they're indispensable. Boy, those the cemetery's filled with indispensable people. Alan, do you remember the illustration that you were talking to me about? I think we were talking about maybe it's Chuck Swindoll. You want to realize how indispensable all of us are and how we maybe have a footprint that lasts a millisecond. walk the beach and you'll see that as the waves, you know, wash your footsteps away. But Alan was saying that recently he heard the illustration where you put your hand in a bucket of water, and now your hand has a presence in that water, and then pull your hand out. Wow. I didn't leave much a mark there. We're not indispensable, are we? None of us are indispensable. Jesus is indispensable. And so that's what he's talking about here. We're less important than you think. Now, by God's grace and because of calling and assignment that he gives, there is an importance to leaders. And so I am talking about church leadership here, but I'm talking about how about husbands leading their wives, parents leading their children, discipleship group leaders leading their discipleship groups. This has an expanse that's bigger than just elders, okay? So there's no indispensable leader, but there's also a gratitude that we should have that God uses nobodies. A big God uses little people to grow his church, but it's by grace, and it's because God gives the growth. And it's because they're humble servant leaders, not seeking to bring attention to themselves, but seeking to bring attention to Christ through the preaching of him and him crucified. So not to be put on a pedestal, but appreciated for their unique role in the body of Christ. But no one is better than any other role in the body of Christ. So verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Planting and watering are both necessary, right? If one of those jobs doesn't happen, well, God's ordained that the way he grows the church is going to be through planters and waterers. They're both necessary, while neither one being better than the other. They're complementary to each other. But they can't cause the growth. Have you ever demanded, ladies, how about this? Have you ever demanded, really kind of subtly, didn't really maybe even realize this, but you were really expecting your husband to lead you in such a way that he made the growth, he brought the growth. Have you ever looked to your pastors, your discipleship leaders, that, you know, somehow you've got to be the key that makes the church grow? We're servants, and we need to serve, but who gives the growth? You tell me. God does. That's what this guy, he's repeating it. It's so important that he just keeps repeating it. We're all equal at the cross. We've all received undeserved grace. We all have been given assignments to the Lord. And so the reason that there's any fruit is because God is bringing the growth, not because we're looking to the pastor, the planter, or the waterer to make it grow. The planter and waterer are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. We can't even, I think this is saying, we can't even really rightly estimate the value of our spiritual leaders, because either we're going to really undersell it or we overdo it. But there will be a day when pastors, husbands, parents will stand before Jesus face to face, and there will be grace rewards for the work that has been done. He will value it properly, and that's what we have to trust. Verse 9, for we're God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You're God's building. Fellow workers, we're united. We have kindred hearts. We love each other. We have a common purpose. We have a common family with a common father. We're owned by God. We're God's fellow workers. He sits on the throne of our lives. We don't sit on that throne. And we're accountable to him. And you, now he's talking about the church, you are God's field. God wants leaders to plant and water in a way that by God's grace, the field bears fruit. And the fruit is ministerial and missional fruit. It's to be tasted by fellow believers to strengthen their faith and tasted by the lost to lead them to faith. So when we gather on Sundays or when we gather in small groups, they're supposed to be expressions of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit isn't so you can just sit in a corner and eat your fruit. That's just spiritual immature thinking. That's immature thinking. God bears fruit through us so that that fruit can encourage the weary and help for the needy. And it's a way he ministers to one another in the church. There's a contagiousness to this when the church gathers together and recognizes their unity in Christ, and all have important assignments from the Lord. All are to be servant-hearted. You're God's field. We're supposed to be bearing fruit that blesses one another in our church, but also reaches the lost. So that's awesome. So you're God's field. But he doesn't stop there. He also says you're God's building. And that's how we're going to close. We can't turn to leaders for the growth that only God can give. So he's going to go further here and to use a building analogy instead of an agricultural analogy. You're God's building, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder. I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. It's Christ Jesus. So it's a little unfair because you've already seen the word building, and you've already kind of seen this master builder, this plan, building on a foundation. But if you hadn't looked at that verse, and if I started this sermon or this section, and I asked you, in your opinion, what is the greatest building in the world? Guys, I think we think way too small of God's plan for the church. If it's measured by endurance, maybe you'd say the Great Pyramids. If it's evaluated by cost, there's a mosque in Mecca that's estimated building cost is $100 billion. How about maybe what it contains? It contains treasures like the Louvre in Paris with its priceless works of art and the Mona Lisa and her smile. How about the height? They're building this thing called the Kingdom Tower in Saudi Arabia. It's planned to be 3,300 feet tall, twice as tall as the Empire State Building. On a mission trip, I was over in Dubai, and so I went up in the Burj Khalifa. That's 2,717 feet. This thing is going to tower over that. None of those building projects can even hold a candle to the building project called the church. It's the greatest building project in all of history. It costs more than any of that other stuff because it costs the price of Christ's blood. It's going to endure for eternity. It contains priceless treasures of grace, and your name is in there. You are priceless trophies of God's grace. God's word is there. God's spirit is there. God's people from every people of the group of the world are there. How high is this? Scoot over, old Saudi Arabia tower. This is connected to heaven, this building. And it's connected to the King of Kings who sits on heaven's throne. And what is soberly and joyfully amazing is that it's a building that is sitting right around you at this very minute. That's why I said, let's teach our kids differently, guys. Let's teach them about the importance of the gathered church. Yeah, there's an importance to gather because we get to behold again the building project of God, how great it is. And we, by grace, are a part of it. And then he goes further in what Paul says. It's built on the foundation of Christ, and it's a living temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're the living stones that God uses as the building blocks. And it's generations in the making. Paul calls himself a skilled master builder who God used to bring us the doctrine of Christ crucified, and others are building upon that foundation. But we would understand that better. We've got to get out of our current, epoch in history. I never know how to say that word, so forgive me if it's wrong. But before the days of power equipment and earth movers and cranes, cathedrals in Europe often took 4 or 5 centuries to complete. In Paul's day, a temple would take less time maybe than that, but it would take decades to build a temple. One builder might lay a foundation, and then he would move on or retire or die. Then others would take the place and they would build the next stage of the building. One builder or one period of time doesn't make any of those more important than another. They're all needed, including this moment in redemptive history. You are needed. This is an important period in God's plan, not more important than the Reformation or any of that stuff. God wants to use his people as significantly today as he ever has used his people. But it's a joint effort. It's a people serving together in the Lord. So I ask you this to close, and we'll go into communion. So think of generations. And, you know, so I know sometimes it bothers you when I talk about that Hugh and I are getting older. So I'm 65 this year. Hugh is 71 this year. 10 years from now, I'm 75, Hugh's 82. We've got to talk about that. We've got to talk about that. Because the 10-year mark is just as significant in redemptive history as this mark right now. And it doesn't just happen because of luck or we wish it will happen. It happens because we're working hard to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. I think this book of 1 Corinthians is just given by God to lift up our countenances to see his smiling face and the plan over maybe decades that he has for our church and not just this moment in time. What do you hope it will be? What do you hope it will be? Well, whatever you hope it will be, it's going to take leadership. It's going to take leadership. And so Paul says, so be careful how you build. Be careful how you build. Well, so where do we start with that? Well, yeah, we start in children's ministry and youth ministry. All of those are super important. But you know what we have to be diligent to do is taking care how we build up the future pastors and elders of this church. And so you're going to hear more about that when we have our family meeting. You know, the Lord has given us a leadership development ministry that we have currently 7 guys in who either you have asked us to evaluate these guys, they've humbly asked about experiencing what they believe is a call to pastoral ministry. We've maybe recognized it and called them forward. So they are dutifully studying and not just growing theologically, but growing in Christ-like character. So we are looking at them. And are they called to be another generation of leaders? We should thank God for Hugh Robotham. Guys, I know I'm going way long now. Don't die on me. Don't be Eutychus. Hugh, thank you for staying here when so many people left. You built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we are the better for it. Thank you for sticking it out when it was so hard and when it felt like quitting because of things people said and all of that stuff. Alan's a whippersnapper compared to Hugh and I, but Alan has come in some 25 years ago, and God has used him to help us grow on the foundation of Jesus with his theological knowledge. Hugh is just doggedly insistent that we be governed by the word, that we not be spiritual immature Christians, that we're actually growing in the doctrine of the gospel. And then we have others. Eric is our formal recognized candidate, that he would be the next in line for ordination. And you've been watching him for several years, and some of you are already calling him pastor, you know, because I think you're just seeing the calling. We're looking down 5 years and 10 years from now, because he's worthy of that. Our kids, don't we want them to have shepherd-hearted, theologically minded leaders in the future? Let's serve communion.